Thanks, everyone. Please be seated. You want to grab your Bible and open again to the passage we read before, Luke 17, page 470. And I'm going to pray and ask God to be with us as we have a look at it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by faith in Jesus, we are forever yours and you are forever ours. And we thank you that you are so keen for us to fully understand who you are and the depth of your love for us and how you've shown that love for us in Jesus, that you've given us your own word in the Bible. And we pray that as we look at it now, your Spirit will enable us to not just hear you speak, but to understand what it is that you're saying to us. Help us to be free of distractions, to concentrate, to work hard mentally. And we pray that you might reward us with a fuller understanding and a greater commitment to pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I grew up in country New South Wales, and I went to a school that functioned as a farm. It was actually a 176-acre farm. It had a dairy, it had a piggery, so we were known as the pigs amongst the other schools in the area. It had a prize-winning Angus bull stud. We had grapevines, we grew wheat, poultry, everything. But of course, being a farm that size, it wasn't in the center of town, and so it was 12 kilometers out of town. I did heaps of sport. Training was never finished before the late bus left. And so every afternoon I had to be picked up by my mum, or on the rare occasions when she couldn't make it, by my sister. And I can vividly remember one time after training, sitting there on the old Globite suitcase, waiting. Lots of people, as they left, they drive past and whined, as we did in those days, down the window, and they'd say, "You right for a lift home, Greenie?" And I'd say, "Yep, my sister's coming." And eventually they all left. No one was coming past and asking if you're all right, Greenie. And I was waiting and waiting. I began to become disheartened. Eventually I gave up hope and I started walking home. Sometimes waiting can be very difficult. Sometimes we can wait so long that we do indeed lose heart. And of course, as we've seen in that psalm that we looked at earlier, this can be the case for us as Christians. And it's because Jesus experienced life as a human, it's because Jesus knows what life is like for us, that in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable that addresses this issue of the possibility of us waiting for so long that we begin to lose heart. And so we're told in verse 1 that he told them a parable to the effect that they always ought always to pray and not lose heart. You see, Jesus understands that it's possible that we can lose heart, stop praying. I don't know about you, but I find it comforting to know that Jesus understands me like that. And instead of sort of coming out with a big stick and giving me a big kick in the faith and saying, you know, you just need to pray more and don't lose heart, he sort of tells this parable that if we properly understand, will help us in this way. But although the parable begins here in chapter 18, we need to recognize firstly that it's actually part of a unit with this section that begins in chapter 17, verse 20. I don't know if me giving you the tip before Jacob read that caused you to look for what the connections are, but essentially this is connected because the whole section is about the coming of the kingdom of God. So just to show you that it is a unit, if you have a look at verse 20, it begins with that idea, with the Pharisees asking Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. Jesus begins to respond in verse 22, and interestingly, he answers not in terms of the coming of the kingdom of God, but in terms of the coming of the Son of Man. "The days are coming," he says in verse 22, "when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." And throughout the rest of chapter 17, he repeatedly goes on about the Son of Man. Down in verse 24, for as the lightning flashes, lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Still down in verse 30, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And if you look at our parable in chapter 18, in its last verse, in verse 8, and the last sentence, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And so you see, it's a unit. It begins in 17 verse 20 with a question about the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus answers in terms of the coming of the Son of Man, and he's still on about that at the end of our parable in chapter 18. It's a unit. Now, for many of us, that would raise the question, well, why, if they ask a question about the coming of the kingdom of God, would Jesus give them an answer that's all about the coming of the Son of Man? And of course, the answer is that the kingdom of God will come when the Son of Man comes, because the Son of Man is the King of God's kingdom. Now, this is all Bible terminology, of course. We'd probably normally speak of the kingdom of God in terms of heaven. And so the Pharisees have said to Jesus, when is heaven going to come? And Jesus is saying to them that heaven is going to come when the King of heaven comes, the Son of Man. And we know that there's this connection between the kingdom of heaven and the Son of Man as its king because of Daniel chapter 7. If you're not quick enough, just listen while I read these verses. But Daniel chapter 7 is one of those verses in the Bible that, you know, you need to have in your arsenal of Bible verses, passages that you're familiar with. It's a key one. And in verse 13, 14, and 15, it says to us this, Daniel, you know, the guy, the lion's den, that sort of guy, he's having these visions. And he says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, who Daniel's already told us is God. And he was presented before the Ancient of Days. And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man comes to God, the Ancient of Days, and God gives him an eternal kingdom, heaven. And Daniel goes on to say, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. The four beasts that he'd mentioned earlier are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So Daniel's had this vision, you see, of one like a Son of Man goes to God, God gives him his kingdom that's going to last forever, and he shares it with the saints, that is, the people who belong to God. And so it's because of this Old Testament passage in Daniel chapter 7, this key pivotal passage, that when in Luke's gospel the Pharisees said to Jesus, well, when's the kingdom going to come? Jesus starts talking to them about the Son of Man, because they should recognize that connection, that it's when the Son of Man comes that God's kingdom will come. And among the things that Jesus tells them in chapter 17 is that when the Son of Man brings the kingdom of heaven, it'll happen with a day of great vindication, deliverance, salvation for the people who trust him, but judgment for those who've opposed them. And so he says it'll be like in the days of Noah, for example, in verse 27. You know, life will go on as it always did, with, among other things, the people giving Noah a hard time because he's building this huge boat and there's not a cloud in the sky, but he says, you wait. And they're thinking, what a goose, giving him a hard time. But in the end, God delivers Noah, judges the people. Or it's going to be the same as in the days of Lot, you know, surrounded by these people who were into their ungodly behavior. But, you know, life went on. They ridiculed Lot for not being part of it. But in the end, bang, God saved Lot, destroyed the rest. So when the kingdom comes, you know, it's going to be a day of vindication for God's people. It'll be an end of that time of being ridiculed for believing the promises that God has made that, you know, look so unlikely and even unnecessary. And in terms of their original question back in verse 20, you know, when is the kingdom of God coming? Jesus really just sort of says to him, well, when it comes, you won't miss it. It'll be obvious. So in verse 24, as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. You know, it'll be such an obvious thing that you won't miss it when the Son of Man comes with the kingdom of heaven. Or after, you know, the other stuff that God says about it, it'll be a day of judgment or Jesus says it'll be a day of judgment and what have you. And down in verse 37, they said to him, well, where, Lord? You know, where is the Son of Man going to come, or where is this judgment going to take place? We're not sure, but they say where. And again, he sort of says to him, well, when it happens, you'll know where. Where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. And, you know, it's true, isn't it? You see vultures or whatever in the sky, you know, there's a corpse down there. But what Jesus really wants his disciples to see is that the issue for them is not when the kingdom's going to come, where the Son of Man's going to turn up. The issue is, what should they be doing until it comes? And so he says to them in verse 18, or Luke tells us rather, that Jesus tells them a parable in chapter 18, verse 1, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. You see, God's kingdom has been a long time coming. Jesus knows this. He knows that it's difficult for his people to be ridiculed all this time about a coming kingdom that nobody thinks is going to happen. And so he's concerned that they could lose heart. And so the issue for Jesus is for his people not to worry about when it's coming, where it's coming, but to focus on continuing to hope that it will come and pray accordingly. You see, I think Jesus is aware that there were people around at the time thinking like the guy did in Psalm 44. You know, God, you've done these great things for us in the past, but now we're the laughing stock of the world and we haven't done anything wrong. What's this about? Wake up, rise up, come and rescue us. And there's still people like that in Jesus' day. I don't know when that psalm was written, but most likely hundreds of years before Jesus came. And at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, we're introduced to people who are like that psalmist. They're still waiting for God to deliver on this promise of bringing his kingdom. And so in chapter 2, we hear about this guy at the temple in Jerusalem around about the time of Jesus' birth and stuff, and his name is Simeon. And he said in chapter 2:25 to be a man who was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That means he's waiting for the restoration of God's nation, of God's people to its former greatness, like the psalmist. Or still in chapter 2, we meet this woman called Anna, who's some kind of a prophetess. And she's described as having spoken, giving thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So again, she's waiting for the nation of Israel to be restored to its greatness, for its capital city to be restored to its greatness. They're still living the experience of the psalmist of Psalm 44, saying, God, you're so great, how come we're not top of the world? Everyone just laughs at us, ridicules us, we're a joke. They even make us suffer physically. What is going on here? And so people like Simeon and Anna, they're waiting for the kingdom of God to come. And Jesus knows that as that sort of ridicule and mockery and opposition to his people increases, it becomes more and more difficult for them to wait on. And so in this parable, he encourages his people to keep praying. But he encourages them to keep praying for something specific. And that is to pray that the kingdom will come and they will be vindicated. That there'll be a day of justice when those who believe God's promises are proved to be right for doing so. Just like Noah was when the flood eventually came. Just like Lot was when the cities were eventually judged and destroyed. A day of justice when God's people are able to say, we were right to believe in those promises of God. We were right to stand up for the behaviors that God calls for, because in the end, God has judged the world for disregarding them. And we know that's the specific thing he wants his people to pray for, because it's what the widow in the parable prays for. Have a look again from verse 2. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. And when Jesus goes to apply this parable to the people he's speaking to, he says down in verse 7, will not God give justice to his elect, who cry out to him day and night? You see, the prayer in focus here is this prayer for God to bring his kingdom in, establish his kingdom, and deliver justice for all the people who are hoping for it and trusting him for it. This is not the passage to go to if you want to encourage somebody to keep praying that they're going to get that new job, that their sick friend is going to get better, that their car's going to stop breaking down, that their kid's going to pass their exams. Jesus isn't talking about those kind of prayers here. He's actually talking about something that's much bigger picture. And something that is so big picture, it is actually the answer to all of those little things. Because when God's kingdom comes, all of the issues in life, of course, will be resolved. But in particular, what will be resolved is that the hope that God's people have for heaven will be realized. And they will be vindicated for believing in it, looking forward to it, and living this life on the basis of it. We'll be vindicated for saying, for example, God says marriage is between a man and a woman. We'll be vindicated for saying honesty matters to God. We'll be vindicated for saying avoiding drunkenness matters to God. We'll be vindicated for all those stances that we take on God's world and for which God's word and for which the rest of the world ridicules us. And this is what we are to pray for, the coming of God's kingdom that will bring justice against our adversaries who oppose us because of our faith in Jesus. But why not give up? You know, the kingdom's taking a long time to come. It is at times discouraging, disheartening. It's hard to wait. Why not give up? Well, Jesus tells us it's because of the character of God who will deliver his promise. You see, the parable works on the basis that the judge gets sick of the widow keeping at him with the same prayer, the same request. And so the judge says in verse 4, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she won't beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, or Jesus said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Now the point here is not that we ought to just keep praying because in the end God's going to get sick of it and he'll give us what we want because he's sick of it. The point here is a contrast. The idea is that if this unrighteous judge gives this persistent widow what she wants, how much more can we confidently expect that the righteous God will give us our request for justice? And Jesus is saying it's like a no-brainer. It's not that you wear him down and he'll give in the end. It's just that, you know, you keep praying because God is righteous and he will give you justice because that's what he's into. And so the basis, Jesus is saying, for their confidence in continuing to pray that God's kingdom would come and vindicate them living as his people, the basis for that confidence is God's character. Now, the thing that we have to pay attention to as we, you know, go from working out what Jesus' teaching meant to the people at the time to what it means us 2,000 years later, is in this case, we need to recognize that Jesus was speaking to people before his death and resurrection. But we're hearing this after his death and resurrection. And I think what that means for us is that we have even more reason to be confident that the kingdom will come. Even more reason not to give up praying. Because for these guys, before the death and resurrection of Jesus, the righteousness of God was something they'd heard about, something that they sort of were aware he'd demonstrated, in days gone by. But, you know, they just had to trust that God's righteousness meant he would deliver his kingdom. But what we can see is that God actually proves his righteousness in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God acts with justice to punish wrongdoing. And he acts with mercy to rescue the people who look to him for salvation. It demonstrates, you see, his righteousness. He's not some, you know, judge who sort of saves people regardless of their sin and so, you know, doesn't care about justice. He's a God who saves people while at the same time acting justly because sin is punished, just not in those people, but in the person of his son who died for them on the cross. And so if the people who heard about the widow were encouraged not to give up and to keep praying because God was righteous and would bring the kingdom, and they were to do that because they sort of had this, you know, just trust that that's what God is, that's what God will do, we have even more basis to be confident because we can see the righteousness of God in the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so we, much more than them, ought to be inclined to pray for the coming of God's kingdom and the vindication and the justice that it will bring. So as we come to this end of sort of thinking about this passage and asking ourselves, well, you know, so what? What does it actually mean? How's it going to change my Monday? Well, I think essentially it's a challenge to us to pray for bigger things. You know, we do get caught up in the minutiae of life, don't we? Praying about, you know, someone's exams or their sickness or a change of job or moving house or whatever it might be. And we ought to pray for those things because God tells us to pray for everything. But we should also lift our gaze and pray for something much bigger, and that is for the coming of heaven. Because that's what we really want. And it's in heaven that everything's going to be all worked out and sorted out and perfect anyway. So, you know, whatever issues we have with exams or illness, it won't matter in heaven. Because heaven is TAE. It's the answer to everything. You know, scientists go on about, what is it, TOE, the theory of everything. We ought to be on about TAE, heaven, which is the answer to everything. And so we should be praying. If we want to experience the life of heaven, which will be so much better than this one, we ought to be praying and saying, God, you know, please bring it in. I'm sick of being ridiculed for being a Christian. I'm sick of people looking at me as if I've got two heads just because I think marriage is for a man and a woman, for example. I'm sick of people looking at me as if I'm some sort of naive idiot because I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. I'm sick of people look at me as if I sort of have no self-esteem because I think that I'm a sinner who needs to be forgiven. And the vindication for our belief in all of those things and our sticking to those things will be when heaven comes. So we should pray that it does. And so this is a challenge to us to lift the gaze of our prayers and to pray for something so much bigger and so much better because it is the answer to everything. And of course, not only challenging us in that way, it is a great encouragement to us to start praying that and keep praying that. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus proves that justice has been done and our vindication will come. So our prayer is not a cross your fingers wish. Our prayer is a confident, God, I know you're going to do it. Please come and do it. Hurry up. Bring the kingdom in. And so if you're like me, and at times you struggle to pray because it seems we've been praying the same things for a long time and nothing much is changing, well, I can't tell you when it's going to change. But Jesus is telling us that it will. Because God is righteous. He's into vindicating his people. He's done the hard yards to make it possible in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we can be 100% confident that he will do it. And so let's continue to pray to him and ask that he do it sooner rather than later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable, and like so much of Jesus' teaching, something so small has so much packed in, and I pray that you'd help us to keep mulling over it, that we might understand it more fully and digest it more completely. But more than anything, I pray that you'd use this to actually encourage us to pray and cause us to be more prayerful, not just for the small things in life, but for this big thing, for the vindication of us as your people who trust Jesus and look to him for an eternal future. And we pray it in his name. Amen.